Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to Numbers chapter 24. This Advent, we are looking at a couple of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ the King. Last time, we looked at Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. Now, in Numbers 24, we find similar prophecy. And so we take that as our text this morning, particularly verses 17 through 19. We will read the entire chapter, Numbers 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable, and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable, and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites, and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless the Kenite shall be wasted, until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up, and went, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Call your attention to verses 17 through 19, which I'll reread now. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. How striking it is, when you go through the Old Testament, you find how many different places and at how many different times the Lord repeats and more fully reveals that one glorious promise of the coming Messiah King, our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that promise at the very beginning, right after the fall, when our God went and comforted our first parents, Adam and Eve, promising to give them his Son who would save them from their sins. That promise is traced throughout all of Old Testament history in the promise that was given to Abraham of a seed that would come through whom many nations would be blessed. The promise that was revealed more fully to David, that that seed of Abraham would be born of his royal line and would be a king whose dominion would have no end. A great promise of a coming king. A couple of Sundays ago, we looked at that promise as it was delivered to the 12 sons of Jacob through the mouth of Jacob as he lay upon his deathbed. And we saw wonderful things about our Lord and Savior revealed in that prophecy of Jacob. How he would be a king from whom the scepter would not depart. A mighty king, mighty in battle, who would vanquish his and his people's enemies, but also a king of peace who would establish true peace, eternal peace for his people. Shiloh the king. Well, now we come to Numbers 24, several centuries after the prophecy of Jacob. And we find this very same prophecy reiterated and expanded upon by the inspiration of God, a prophecy now delivered through the mouth of a very unlikely mouthpiece, the prophet, the false prophet, Balaam. To understand this prophecy, we need to wrap our minds a little bit around the historical context of our text. We're jumping into the climactic conclusion of the story of Balak and Balaam, which is recorded in Numbers 20 through 24. So let's get that historical context before our minds. God has delivered his people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt. For many years, we know God's people had groaned in their bondage in Egypt until the Lord, in his good timing, outstretched his arm and by his mighty hand delivered his people from Egypt. From there, he brought his people into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, he taught them. In the wilderness, he chastened them. In the wilderness, he prepared and formed them for their eventual entering into the promised land. The events of Numbers 24 take place near the end of Israel's time in the wilderness. Israel has now come to the east side of the Jordan River. And here on the eastern banks of the Jordan River, they meet with two very hostile pagan kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And the Lord has delivered both of those wicked kings into Israel's hand. And so now in Numbers 24, Israel is camped in a region called the Plains of Moab, a region of land on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, across the Jordan River from the city of Jericho, and just to the north of the borders of the kingdom of Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, is very afraid by the presence of Israel on his northern border. Balak was hoping that Sihon and Og would defeat the Israelites. He watched and waited as that battle went on, but he became dismayed when the people of Israel, by the power of God, overcame those two mighty kings. And now Balak, in effort to get rid of Israel, seeks to enlist what he believes to be supernatural power against Israel. There was a sorcerer, a mercenary prophet whose name was Balaam. This mercenary prophet had gained for himself quite a reputation. He had an alleged power to bless and to curse. And it was thought among the peoples of the land that whomever Balaam blessed was blessed, and whoever Balaam cursed was cursed. And so Balak, king of Moab, goes to this false prophet Balaam and seeks to enlist the services of Balaam to curse Israel, thinking that if Israel is cursed, he would be able to prevail against Israel and to destroy them. Numbers 22 through 24 record the extraordinary history of the events that follow. Balaam was a wicked man. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted to go with Balak and to curse Israel. But God would not allow that to happen. Rather, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Balaam, not once, not twice, but three and then four times, compelling Balaam against his own will not to prophesy a curse against Israel, but instead to pronounce a blessing upon Israel. And our text, Numbers 24, verses 17 through 19, is the last of Balaam's prophecies, the final blessing that is pronounced upon Israel. And it is the climax of Balaam's four parables, Balaam's four prophecies. For in this prophecy, the Messiah is set forth, the coming king who will arise out of Jacob, who will arise out of Israel, the coming king for whose sake God will never curse his people, for whose sake God will protect and preserve and keep his people, for whose sake God will grant the victory to his people. In our text, we have a glorious repetition and expansion and fuller revelation of the one mother promise of the coming Christ, our King. So in this Advent season, as we look forward to the special celebration of the birth of our Lord, we go to this ancient prophecy once again to learn about the Christ born in Bethlehem, who he is, what he came to do, to behold his glory, and to rest in the comfort of the gospel which God in his good pleasure reveals here using the unlikely mouthpiece of a wicked false prophet. The unique truth that comes out in this text is that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the star of Jacob, who arises to give light and life to his people. The King, who is the brilliant star, the Sun of Righteousness. So let us look at this prophecy. Let's do so under the theme, the promise of the rising star out of Jacob. We notice three things about this prophecy. First, we notice the glorious identity of the rising star. Secondly, the triumphant work of the rising star. And finally, our enduring comfort in the rising star out of Jacob. The Spirit of God laid hold upon Balaam one last time in Numbers chapter 24 and puts him into a trance that is a waking vision. And this man who lived his whole life in spiritual darkness has for a moment his spiritual eyes opened, and he is given a glimpse through the God-arranged corridors of time and history all the way to the latter days. He is given a glimpse of the realization of God's counsel, which centers in a particular individual, a particular person who is at the center of Balaam's entire prophecy and vision. What does Balaam see, and of whom is he constrained to speak? Verse 17, Balaam says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I shall see him. And the idea of the text there is not that Balaam will one day see this individual, but he doesn't right now. The idea is that he sees afar off one who is coming. He sees one whose arrival is yet in the distant future, but who is even now coming, and whose coming has immense significance for the events going on at this very time in the life and history of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord puts a prophetic word in Balaam's mouth and prompts him then to speak about this figure, this person that is revealed to him. And the Spirit, through the words of this prophet, paints for us a picture of this coming individual. Paints a picture using the language of prophetic symbolism to describe him, who he is. He is the star and the scepter, the star that arises out of Jacob and the scepter that arises out of Israel. Notice the Hebrew parallelism here in verse 17. The star and the scepter refer to this one person that is the center of the vision. These are not two different realities. Just as in the first part of verse 17, him is repeated. And that him is the same person, so too star and scepter are the same person. There is one who is to come who will be a royal star and a brilliant scepter, a king of unrivaled majesty. There shall come a star. Stars are unique in beauty, are they not? How they have captured the human imagination, how we often look up into the night sky and behold their beauty and are struck with wonder. The stars are unique. They are heavenly light bearers that God created. He created them on the fourth day to give light to the world during the night and also to serve as signs for man. The stars are brilliant and beautiful in the night sky. They are part of the heavens that declare unceasingly the glory of God. And in Scripture, the stars are also a symbol, a meaningful symbol. A star pictures glory and heavenly majesty. For example, in Job 38, verse 7, God himself calls his angels morning stars. And they're called morning stars because angels, those spirits that minister to him in heavenly glory, are heavenly creatures. They reflect and express the glory of God. The star is a picture of heavenly glory and beauty. But more than that, the star is also a picture of light, purity, holiness, righteousness. A star is a picture of royal dignity, the royal dignity that a king possesses. Often stars were associated with kings in the ancient world. Indeed, almost every nation of the ancient world used the stars as a symbol for a great king. And so when Balaam prophesies that there shall come a star, he here gives utterance to the great messianic promise that God had given to his people throughout the ages. There shall come a king, and what shall this king be like? He shall be glorious, he shall be majestic in his royal dignity, beautiful in his holiness and his righteousness. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise. If there was any doubt that this star will be a glorious king, the doubt is banished here by the parallel in verse 17. There shall come a star and a scepter, a star who wields the scepter. We've already looked at the symbolism of a scepter. We don't need to get into that in much detail. We remember the scepter is the rod of a king's office. It pictures his sovereignty, his authority, his power and right to exercise dominion over his subjects. The star that is coming is a sovereign star, a majestic star that also has authority and power to rule. You recognize immediately the similarity of language here in Numbers 24 with what we looked at a couple weeks ago in Genesis 49. These are kindred prophecies because they point to one and the same. That King Shiloh, of whom Jacob prophesied centuries before, from whom the scepter would never depart, That mighty king whose name is Shiloh, to whom the scepter belongs, is the same king that's now prophesied here, who is the star that comes out of Jacob, the scepter that arises out of Israel. Balaam here is compelled by God to reiterate that same prophecy that had been given to the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, now much later, as they prepare to enter into the land of Canaan. A star and a scepter shall arise. Shall arise. And there's significance there too. There's a hint of the incarnation here, that this coming king will be a glorious king from heaven, for a star is a heavenly body that arises in the heavens. And yet the text also speaks about how he shall arise out of Jacob, out of Israel, God and man. A hint of truths yet to be more fully revealed as this prophecy, as this promise is brought forth in greater detail throughout the ages of covenant history to come. A promise of a great king who is a star and who wields the scepter. Now, what is the identity? Who is this great king to come? And the scripture reveals over and over that this star out of Jacob, this scepter out of Israel, is none other than Jesus Christ the King. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy. We find this all over the place in Scripture. We sang of the fulfillment of this very prophecy in the words of Zechariah. You remember the history in Luke 1. Zechariah has his tongue loosened after the giving of the name to John the Baptist, his son who was just born. And as soon as Zechariah's tongue was loosed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied. He prophesied that song of Zechariah that we sang. And we read now in Luke 1, verse 78 and 79, of the fulfillment of this very prophecy. There Zechariah says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And there Zechariah is speaking about the soon-to-be-born Christ who is coming. He is the dayspring from on high. And the dayspring is a star that is arising in the night sky, or it can refer to the rising sun at the crack of dawn, the day spring that brings the light of a new day and dispels the shadows and darkness of night. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the star out of Jacob. Shortly after Jesus' birth, you recall another Spirit-inspired prophetic psalm of the old man Simeon, who said as he held the Christ child in his arms, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." A year or two after Jesus' birth, the three magi come from the eastern lands to Jerusalem, and what guided their way? The star which they saw in the sky. The star, his star, they said. The star that marked out Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this very prophecy. The star out of Jacob. And lest there be any doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Revelation 22, verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Christ. Christ is the star out of Jacob. And this figure now of the star reveals to us much about Christ and who he is to us and what he has come to do for us. He is the star. Let's notice a few things about what this reveals. In the first place, it reveals to us that Christ is a king of glory. We've seen that a star was a symbol of glory and majesty. He is the star. He is the very glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who is the express image of God's person, the brightness of his glory, as the author to the Hebrews says. This is who Jesus is. He is light, in whom is no darkness at all. He is God himself, the fullness of God, fullness of the Godhead who has come to dwell bodily among his people. He is the King of glory who shines with the radiance of the fullness of all of God's infinite perfections. And as the King of glory, Christ our King is our light giver. He is our star who gives us true spiritual light. Remember that light too is a symbol in Scripture. Light pictures knowledge. It pictures clarity. It pictures true vision. One who is in the light sees and understands, whereas one who is in darkness does not see and does not understand, but wanders in blindness and ignorance. Christ is the one whose coming brings true knowledge of salvation, whose coming unfolds the fullness of the counsel of God concerning our redemption. His coming sheds light upon his people. He kindles in us the light of true faith by the work of his Spirit. Faith, which is knowledge. Knowledge and confidence in him, our King. He is the light of the world. To know him is to know the truth. The truth that sets us free. He illuminates the eyes of our understanding. He gives us the ability to see spiritual things to which otherwise our eyes would be darkened. Psalm 36, verse 9 tells us, "In thy light we see light." We are blind in our sins, lost in our darkness, unless the light of the star out of Jacob shines upon us, and in his light, and in his light alone, we see light. What a glorious Savior, what a glorious King is ours, prophesied here, our King of glory, our light giver. But more can be said. Christ is the King of righteousness. Indeed, he is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says this about Christ, the King. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." There's the scepter. "And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safety. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Christ the King arises as the star out of Jacob. And the light of his star is a picture of purity, holiness, righteousness. First of all, his own purity, holiness, and righteousness. Christ himself, according to his divine nature, is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. But the incarnate Christ, likewise, is perfectly pure, free of all sin. There shines from him the undarkened glory of God's perfections. Malachi 4, verse 2 describes Christ as the Son of Righteousness, the star, the rising star of righteousness, who arises with healing in his wings. And there's an added dimension to the picture. Christ is not only the righteous King who arises, but he is the righteous King who is the righteousness of his people, whose work brings righteousness to his people. Think about Malachi's prophecy for a moment, and that picture drawn there of the rising star, the rising Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Sun is rising on the horizon, and its rays are outspread across the horizon. Those are the wings of the sun. And that picture is our salvation. The light of the sun beaming down upon us. It's a picture of our justification. Justification, which is God's declaration that we are righteous in his sight for the sake of Christ's work. God's declaration that he imputes to us the very righteousness of Christ. The day star arises. The star out of Jacob arises, and he shines the light of his righteousness upon us. And we, who once walked in darkness, are clothed in the light of the star of Jacob, clothed in those healing rays of the Son of Righteousness. There is a beautiful picture of our justification. Clothed with the very righteousness of Christ, so that God looks at us, his people, and sees the light of the star out of Jacob. He sees us clothed in the light of the Son of Righteousness. And we are righteous in his sight. But there's more to the picture even than that. It also pictures our sanctification. That part of salvation which follows after and is based upon our justification. The rays of the sun not only beam down upon us, but they also sink into us and warm us deep within. And that's also a picture then of the Holy Spirit sent by Christ to work in his people, applying to them all that they have in Christ, working on their hearts and their inmost beings more and more to separate them from sin and to consecrate them to God. The light of the star of Jacob penetrates into the inmost recesses of our being and gets to work, transforming, renewing, sanctifying us. And so we have a beautiful image of the entirety of our salvation here. Christ is the star who arises out of Jacob, the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, in whose light we see light, whose light is our righteousness, and who works in us to refashion us after his image so that more and more we glow and glimmer as stars in the midst of this dark world. That's the prophecy of Christ, the rising star out of Jacob. But the prophecy has more to tell us. The prophecy of Balaam reveals yet more about Christ our King. It reveals much about his work. We've seen his glorious identity. Now let us see his triumphant work. Christ here, just as in Genesis 49, is revealed as the triumphant warrior king who comes to deliver his people from their enemies and to vanquish all of his foes. The rising star of Jacob shall totally defeat the enemies of the Israel of God. We go back to verse 17. We've looked at the first part. Now we finish the second half. There will come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and here's what that star and scepter shall do. Here is his triumphant work. He shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheph. And then verses 18 and 19, the remainder of the text, unpack that work yet further. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And he shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And so here the prophecy pictures the rising of the star of Jacob as a conquest. With the rising of this star and the shining of his light comes the conquest and vanquishing of all of the enemies of God's people. Balaam here prophesies the defeat and destruction of two enemies in particular. We want to see in the first place that this prophecy has immediate relevance for the Israelites in their historical context, as well as foreshadowing what is to come. So let's look first at what it meant for the Israelites then and there. Balaam prophesied the defeat of two of their enemies, Moab and Edom. Both of these nations did have a kinship relationship with Israel. The Moabites were descendants from Lot. And the Edomites, we know, were descendants of Esau. And for this reason, God at first forbade the Israelites from attacking them or taking their territory from them. But both Edom and Moab quickly became very hostile towards Israel. We see that in Numbers 24, where Balak, king of Moab, seeks Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Moab and Edom would initiate hostilities against God's people. Moab was the region just to the south of where Israel was camped at this time. And Edom was the kingdom to the south of Moab. Both of these powers would become inveterate foes of Israel throughout her history. This is why verse 17 calls both Moab and Edom the children of Sheth. That word Sheth is somewhat difficult to translate, but the word is not referring to Seth, the son of Adam. Rather, it's a Hebrew word that most likely means confusion, tumult, warfare. Moab and Edom are described as sons of tumult, sons of warfare and conflict. The text depicts them as the seed of the serpent here, which is aroused to enmity and hostility against God's people whenever they come into contact with God's people. They are the sons of tumult. That's their nature. To war and to battle and to strike out against God's people. And that's also predictive of their end. Their end shall be ruin and eternal confusion and tumult and destruction in everlasting hell. Balaam tells Balak what will happen to Moab and Edom in their opposition to Jehovah and his people Israel. Balaam says, "The star who shall come out of Jacob, the scepter that shall arise out of Israel, he will smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. The king who is coming," in other words, "will destroy you. He will rise and go before his people, and he shall conquer and be unconquered." Balaam's God-given words here especially emphasize the completeness and totality of this triumph over Moab and Edom. "He shall smite the corners of Moab from corner to corner, every part and everything in between. And Edom itself shall be taken for a possession. Mount Seir, which was their stronghold, will be taken as a possession." Total conquest. And there will be no survivors. There will be no escape. "He shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." Both Moab and Edom will be completely conquered, subjugated, and destroyed. And what a reversal of what Balak was seeking from Balaam. Remember, Balak went to Balaam seeking a curse upon Israel. And instead what he got was three blessings upon Israel. And then this final prophecy of his own doom and of the doom of his people and of the doom of all who oppose the king who arises out of Israel. But Balaam saw much more than the future doom of Moab and Edom. Balaam spoke much more than the triumph of Israel eventually over these two nations. Balaam here is given a vision that reaches all the way to the latter days, into the New Testament, and all the way to the end of the new dispensation, which he sees all as one. And he's given a vision that sees the ultimate conquest of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. He is given a glimpse of the final defeat and destruction of the seed of the serpent. And that is ultimately what this prophecy is looking ahead towards. Moab and Edom stand for all who are hostile to Christ and his covenant. The hostility of Moab and Edom pictures the hostility of the seed of the serpent toward the seed of the woman. And Edom in particular represents the reprobate who arise within the sphere of the covenant, but who emerge in their opposition, their fierce opposition to God, his Christ, and his people. Remember who Edom was the descendants of Esau, a nation that was birthed in the sphere of the covenant, descended from the reprobate Esau. And Edom became one of Israel's fiercest and most hateful enemies. You find that out when you read through the scriptures, how Edom opposed Israel at every opportunity. You read the book of Obadiah, which records some of the worst sins of Edom, which took place during the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians came and they ravaged Jerusalem and they took the people captive. What did Edom do? They stood by the sidelines, gleefully delighting in what was happening to Judah. They even helped the Babylonians. They sent their soldiers to stand in the roads and by the crossroads to capture and to slay anyone who escaped from Jerusalem and its pillage. There's something meaningful there. Edom pictures false church. The false church, which is often the fiercest in its opposition and persecution of God's covenant people. So Moab and Edom picture the seed of the serpent, the wicked world, and the false church who unite together to oppose the people of God. But now the wonderful aspect of the prophecy is this. The prophecy sets before us the ultimate triumph of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. The ultimate triumph of the church Catholic over the wicked world, over the whole dominion of Satan, and over the false church. Triumph which will come to be through the work of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming King, who will not merely defeat Moab and Edom, but who defeats and destroys everything that Moab and Edom typify. He is the king who comes to overthrow the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, Satan, who comes to destroy his kingdom and disperse his power. And this coming Christ is a triumphant Christ. His victory is complete. He smites the kingdom of Satan from corner to corner. He takes possession of every stronghold. And there are no survivors. There is no escape. He destroys all that remaineth of the city of the devil. All the principalities and powers of darkness are routed and destroyed by the coming of the glorious King, who is the star. The star of Jacob. The fulfillment of this part of the prophecy is one that's ongoing. Old Testament prophecies are progressively fulfilled throughout history, and Balaam's prophecy here is no different. There was a typical fulfillment in the Old Testament. We saw that with Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. How King David was the typical fulfillment. Same is true here. David would be the great king of Israel who would subdue and subjugate both Moab and Edom under the heel of Israel. But David was only a type. Types fail. Already in the reign of his son Solomon, Edom rebelled and broke loose from Israel's dominion, and would be a thorn in the side of Judah for the rest of her history. A failure of the type shows us the need for a greater king, a yet greater king even than David and Solomon. The principal fulfillment then of this prophecy is the first advent of Jesus Christ. The first advent of Jesus Christ, when God the Son took upon Himself our flesh, was born in the lowly stable in Bethlehem, when He lived and walked among us, He came as the King to vanquish our foes. The mighty ruler of whom Micah prophesied in Micah 5 verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come He forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from of everlasting." Jesus' whole life in ministry, He shone as the star of Jacob. and he fought as our conquering king. His whole life in ministry, his work was smiting the corners of Moab, taking possession of Edom and Seir. And on the cross especially, his dominion is made manifest. There on the cross, he overthrew principalities and powers. There on the cross, Christ the King triumphed and obtained the victory. And in principle, the victory has been won. But now, as his people living in the New Testament age, we live in that tension of the already realized and the yet to come, the tension of the now and the not yet. Christ's victory has been won, but that victory has yet to be fully realized. The serpent's head has been crushed in principle, and yet the serpent still thrashes about. The world has been defeated, and yet it marshals its forces against the church in a last-ditch effort to overcome the conquering Christ. We live in that tension of between the now and the not yet, what has been realized and what will surely be realized. And so this prophecy again directs our hope to its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Moab and Edom still oppose. The serpent still thrashes about, though it's mortally wounded. But Christ the King is coming again. The star out of Jacob shall arise again. He shall arise on the clouds of glory, shining with the brightness of his coming. And in the brightness of his coming and with the spirit of his mouth, he shall vanquish Antichrist, cast down his kingdom. He shall come again. And this prophecy directs our hope to him. When all of our enemies, defeated now in principle, shall be defeated fully. When Christ comes again, his triumph will be perfect. Then will the words that we sang in Psalter 302, Psalm 110, then will those words be fully fulfilled. The Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Edom, Moab, the seed of the serpent, every power of darkness will be the footstool of the conquering Christ. Then, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Last, final, fatal blow dealt to the serpent's head. And he and his Moabites and Edomites cast into the lake of fire. Such shall be the end of all the children of Sheth. But his Israel, the Christ shall take to himself into the true promised land, passing over Jordan into the heavenly Canaan, long in preparing the Father's house of many mansions, where his tabernacle shall be with us, where he will dwell with us, and we shall know him even as we are known of him. Covenant life made perfect, full, and glorious. All of that is set before us in Balaam's prophecy. And that shows us our enduring comfort, does it not? The prophecy of the rising star and scepter, delivered by God through this unlikeliest of mouthpieces, is prophecy for the church and for the comfort of the church. Although it was spoken to Balak to set before him the reality of his defeat and the unconquerability of the people of God, yet that prophecy was not first of all for Balak, it was for Israel. Just as the mother promise, though it was spoken to the serpent, was not first of all for the serpent, but was for our first parents, Adam and Eve. This promise is for the comfort of the church. And it was for the comfort of Israel at that time in her life as a nation. It was a demonstration to them of God's covenant faithfulness. We don't know how this prophecy that Balaam spoke to Balak came to be recorded in the scriptures. The Lord revealed it to Moses, called caused it to be written down so that the people of Israel knew about it. And what comfort it gave them. It showed them that they were unconquerable and uncursable. Why? Because of the Christ that was yet in their loins. The Christ who would come out of Jacob and out of Israel for His sake. No curse could fall upon them. For His sake, their God went with them and before them and gave them the victory. Yes, He would often chasten them sometimes for their sins and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, but God never forsook His people. Always He gave them the victory in the coming King, Jesus Christ. In Christ, they were uncursable and indestructible. And therefore, as the text says, Israel shall do valiantly. They shall fight. They shall live. They shall conquer valiantly. That is, with great strength and bravery. Strength and bravery that comes only through faith in the God of their salvation. God led His people through the wilderness. He led them to Canaan. He gave them the victory. And He gave them the strength and the courage to fight that good fight of faith. Though they gained the victory not by the edge of the sword, by faith in the mighty hand of their God. And this is our comfort, beloved. It's the comfort for the church of all ages, for we are the New Testament Israel of God. The comfort is that we as the church, though we are sinful, though we are so weak in and of ourselves, yet we are uncursable and indestructible in the Lord Jesus Christ. Church is indestructible because Christ has conquered for us, and Christ is our King, and Christ leads us, and Christ is in the midst of us by His Spirit, and Christ's righteousness covers us and clothes us as with a garment. Christ's Spirit works within us because of Christ, the star risen out of Jacob. The church goes forth in the darkness of this world. Though she is beset on all sides, she goes forth conquering and unconquered. All things, indeed, must be subservient to our salvation. Why? Because of Christ and what He has done, His triumphant work. And so the church shall do valiantly. This is God's promise. The church shall do valiantly. Not of ourselves, of course. We are weak and sinful. How easily we would be overcome. But Christ our King strengthens us to fight valiantly by faith in Him. Consider what John says in John 5, 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So in the battles of today, in the battle of daily conversion, in the battle against the spirit of our age and the spirit of Antichrist and the powers of spiritual wickedness in high places, in the battle against all of the raging of the serpent and his seed, the church shall do valiantly. When those last days of persecution come, the great tribulation, the church shall do valiantly. She shall overcome by the faith of Christ. And she shall go forth, led by her Savior, into the glory prepared for her. So, beloved, let this word of promise strengthen us so that we go forward into the week ahead, to all of the difficulties we face, the battle against our sin, strengthened to do valiantly, to wait eagerly, and to hope earnestly for the day that the star out of Jacob arises again, when we will see him on the clouds of glory, and our redemption comes nigh. Amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this prophecy of Christ our King, who is the star out of Jacob. We look to him for our hope, because we are often a people that live in the midst of darkness, the darkness of this world, which is so very deep. Shine thy light upon us, guide our footsteps in the way of thy righteousness, and lead us through this world as pilgrims to the heavenly place of rest that thou art preparing for us. Though we face fierce adversaries, may we not fear, because we know they have been defeated and are conquered through Christ. Strengthen us in him, that we may fight the good fight of faith, that we may be, through him, more than conquerors. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.